morning to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter number 10. As I was rejoicing in the songs that we sang during our song service here this morning, just as a reminder that everything in our lives, everything about our existence here upon this earth is to be about Jesus Christ. Not just about everything of our spiritual lives or our church lives or when we come together, certainly that is so, but Jesus Christ is everything. He is in everything, and it should be the center focus of every part of our life. And I pray that as we have emphasized and looked at His ministry that has been brought back to us again and again, and we see it here this morning, the words of Christ spoken and the importance of them, and we pray the Lord would impress upon us the central aspect of Christ in our lives. And if He is not that to you and He is not that in your life, then either, number one, you're not saved and need to get right with the Lord and trust in Him for salvation, or you need to get right with the Lord as far as being backslidden or in sin. And either way, you need to talk with the Lord. And so read with me here this morning, John chapter 10, verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, How long dost Thou make us to doubt? If Thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in My Father's name, they bear witness of Me. But ye believe not, because you are not of My sheep, as I said unto you. The time remaining before Jesus Christ would arrive, as Luke's Gospel puts it, at the place called Calvary, the time before He will ascend its lonely and foreboding hill and there willingly submit Himself to a violent, vile and vicarious death, can be counted now in the weeks and days that remain. The whole purpose of the life of Jesus Christ, as far as His existence upon the earth, is that moment when He will ascend that hill and He will die that violent, vicious, and vicarious death for His people. And as the ministry aspect of His time here upon the earth comes to its final weeks and days as they are before Him, we find that even though His time is short in His ministry, what His message is has not changed. The message He came preaching, if you'll recall back in Matthew chapter 3, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent of your sins and trust Christ, because time is limited. And throughout His ministry, He has continued with that message, both in word, in deed, in miracle, in teaching. He has shown or preached or presented that message time and time again. And though His time here is short, we find that that message is still being presented by Christ and will be up to the moment of His death, and then, of course, by His church for the remainder of this for this age that we have it or have upon this earth. We find here in verse number 22, He says here, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. We find this time in the ministry of Christ follows that special section of Luke that we looked at a couple of weeks ago that we mentioned covered a lot of Luke's chapters that range in the teens. And we find here in verse number 22 a key to understanding that time. It tells us here that it is winter. We're given a season. We're given a time in which this verse unfolds before us. And it helps us, if you will, to identify the feast that is being spoken about. We know back in the book of Leviticus, there are some feasts that are talked about. We know that over the course of time, there were some other minor feasts or minor celebrations that were also added to that yearly schedule that the Jews kept in their every year cycle of feasting and praising God and going through those traditions. And so as you look at this in verse number 22, and it says, at the feast of the dedication, if we didn't have the words, and it was winter, It would be hardly possible for us to truly identify what's being talked about here. But like Scripture always does, when it wants us to be specific, Scripture is very specific about the time, about the place, about the event. And when Scripture is not specific, a lot of times we are putting the emphasis on the wrong thing when we try to be specific. But here we're given the very specific understanding that these things that transpire, this conversation that he has with these Jews, takes place in the winter at a feast called the dedication. And so because we know that, we can limit it and narrow it down and know exactly what this feast was. It wasn't the Feast of Tabernacles that had just transpired. We noticed that back in John 7. It is not the Feast of the Dedication of the Temple, nor was it the rededication of Zerubbabel's Temple, which happened later. But what is being talked about here, this dedication, the Feast of Dedication, was instead one of those minor and more recent celebrations or feasts that were added to the calendar during the intertestament period. There was a time when the temple was desecrated and there wasn't the ability to have the daily sacrifice. There wasn't the ability to come and worship because it had been desecrated. And so they were able to recover from that. They were able to get the temple cleansed and back in operation. And this feast is to celebrate the fact that the place that God had put His name, the place where He said, come and worship me here, the place where the daily sacrifice was made in order for them to deal with their sins, that place was open once again and they could come and worship God and serve God and sacrifice and be in relationship and fellowship with God and one another. That place was open once again, and they have, since that time, they have celebrated with this feast. And so that is the context, if you will, to the passage that we find ourselves here in. And I think it's very interesting here that the emphasis is put upon not only the season in winter, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, but it's also put upon the fact that Jesus was in Jerusalem. This wasn't a required visit for the males of Jerusalem like the Passover and the other major feasts of Israel. But Jesus Christ was here, and He was here at this very specific time, and He was here in Jerusalem, not only in Jerusalem, but it tells us that He was also at the temple for this time and for this feast, for this celebration. And it made me think back to John chapter number 2, if you hold your place and turn back to John 2. A few years prior to this in the ministry of Christ, He had came to Jerusalem for the Passover. And in doing so, He found the temple. He found the place where God had put His name and the place where worship was to be conducted. He found it in a very sad state of affairs. He found it as a home or a place of merchandise. He found it as a place where they were buying and selling and gaining on the profits. And it was a place where a thing was happening there. It was very displeasing to Him. And He cleanses the temple. And after He cleanses the temple, we find Him here in verse number 19. John chapter 2 and verse number 19. Giving the first proclamation, though it here is in type and in sort of in prophecy, He gives the first proclamation of the fact that He would die and rise again in 3 days. John chapter number 2, verse number 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou not rear it up in 3 days? Or and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But He spake of the temple of His body. He spake of the temple of His body. So Christ came in, He had cleansed the temple, and then He says, you know, if we tear this place down, I'll build it up again in 3 days. They didn't get what He was talking about, of course. He's speaking of His death, burial, and resurrection. The fact that He would go to Calvary, that He would die on the cross, that He would be resurrected again. Okay, He had said that. Now fast forward almost 3 years. Here He is in Jerusalem. Here He is in the temple. Here He is at the time of this feast when they were celebrating the fact that they could once again, or that they could and had the opportunity to worship and be in the presence of God. Jesus Christ finds Himself here. He would be the one in a very short period of time that would destroy this temple as he had promised. Not physically, for it would go on for a few more decades. But what he would do on the cross of Calvary would be to end the necessity of the daily sacrifice, exactly what they were there celebrating. Celebrating the fact that they could come in into the presence of God through the blood of bulls and goats, and that they were able to do that in the presence of God. And here he is at this time, in this place, as they celebrate that feast. Jesus Christ, the one that would end the necessity for that kind of sacrifice. The one that would tear down the temple with his death upon the cross. What happened when he, you know, bowed his head and gave up the ghost? We remember that the veil in the temple, it rent in twain, didn't it? It opened the way for a man to come unto God without the necessity of all of those physical sacrifices, without a human mediator and intercessor, because Christ had done the work and he would do the work. And so here he is at this feast, and they're celebrating the religious system that they have in place and the ability to come to God. And here is Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus Christ standing kind of juxtaposed to this feast, if you will, because in a short time he'll ascend Calvary. He'll die upon the cross. He'll end the need for all of that. And then on the third day, as he said that he would build it in 3 days, on that third day he would resurrect, coming up out of that grave. And as he did so, coming up out of the grave, we see him building his church. Then no, and he was doing that before his sacrifice, before Calvary. But we find that as he destroyed the need for the temple with his sacrifice, he built again a place for him to be worshipped, for God to be worshipped in his church. The cross of Calvary not only secured the salvation for all of the elect of God, but Acts 20 and 28 tells us that the blood of Christ was shed for his church. So not only did he do away with, but he's also brought about, and now we celebrate not a feast that, you know, we don't celebrate a feast that commemorates the ability to give sacrifices again and come in and have that kind of worship, but what do? Because Jesus Christ resurrected, because he came up out of the grave, every Sunday we come together and we celebrate the fact that he built again. He made a way, he replaced that temple with his death, burial, and resurrection, replacing the need for all of those things. And we can see in contrast here to the feast that they were celebrating, what he would do in time to come would be so much greater, so much better. Give them much greater, more glorious access to God through his shed blood. The ability to worship without having to sacrifice those animals. The ability to speak directly unto God because of the blood of Christ. What a joyous thing to consider, and interesting, if you will, a contrast to see as Christ is here in the temple. But something else I want you to notice about this passage. As Jesus Christ is seen here at the dedication in Jerusalem, I want you to notice in verse 23, in the verses that follow this, he begins to have a conversation with the Jews. And I want you to notice here in verse number 23 that the Jews knew exactly where to find Jesus Christ. They knew where to find him at. They knew where to go looking. They didn't have a problem locating Jesus Christ. And in verse 23, we see exactly where he was at. Verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. We find here that Jesus Christ was found in the house of God. Now, of course, the days for the temple were limited. It was limited to about the same time of his ministry and his time on earth. As he went to the Calvary and sacrificed his life, the need for the temple would then be done. But now, where Christ stands at this moment, it was still the house of God. It was still the place where the presence of God was. It was still the place where they sacrificed on Passover and all the rest of the year, those sacrifices that were needed for the people to be in fellowship with God. It was the place where God had put his name and said, "There I will receive worship. There my people will fellowship with me. There they will come to find instruction and to gain knowledge. Christ was found in the house of God. If you just stop and think about that, it is a very thought-provoking meditation to have. It really is. Because when we consider the fact that this was the place where worship was expected, this was the place where worship was received, and then we couple that with the fact that this is where we find Christ, we see the very importance that God puts upon being in the place where He has called us to be, to meet together with Him and to worship. Where are you going to find Jesus Christ today? Where are you going to find Him? You know, and we say this sometimes, often, you know, and probably too much, but in general, we know we find Him in the world. We know we find Him in the hearts of believers. We know we find Him represented in some of the homes in America today of those individuals that are saved. But in a very irreplaceable way, we find Jesus Christ in the house of God when we are in the house of God. And there's no substitute for that. There's no substitute for that. That is where we find Jesus Christ, because here, in this place, not in this building, but in this place where His body meets together, where the church of the Lord Jesus Christ meets together, that's where He has put His name that we heard about so well put in Sunday school this morning. That's where Jesus Christ is, and that's where God has put His name, and that's where He expects His people to be, to find Christ, to find fellowship with God, to be in His presence. You know, we are removed from the burdensome worship that took place, or the burdensome requirements of the law, the temple, and the daily sacrifice. But I'm afraid in the day in which we live, we find ourselves almost believing so much in grace that we lose sight of the importance of being together, the importance of coming to the house of God, the importance of being gathered as a body. And we think, well, because of grace, we can worship Him anywhere. We're not bound by the law. We don't have to do all of those things. And so, therefore, He is everywhere and He is anywhere. And I can worship Him wherever I will go, wherever I will be. That is fundamentally untrue in Scripture. That has never been the case for the house of worship of God. We cannot worship God in the same way that we do here anywhere else in the world. Where are you going to find Jesus Christ today? You're not going to find Him on the ball field on the Lord's Day. You're not going to find Him on the lake or the golf course. You're not going to find Him out on the shopping malls and the other places of recreation. You're not going to find Him on the job site. You're not going to find Him in the beauty parlor. You're not going to find Him in the barber shop. Let's be fair. You're not going to find Him in these places. You say, well, if I go there, does that mean He's not there? Of course, the presence of God is everywhere. But you know what? These men, they were not looking for the mere presence of God to be in. They were in that all the time. They were looking for Jesus Christ in specific. You want to have fellowship with Jesus Christ? Come to the house of God. You want to worship Jesus Christ as the Bible lays out worship to be? You got to come to the house where He has placed His name. And that is what He is deserving of. He is deserving of worship and praise and honor and glory. This is the place where His people come for worship. This is the place where His people come for instruction. This is the place where His people come for fellowship. And even more than it being a duty that we have, a requirement that we see, our souls ought to burn and yearn for the ability to be in the presence of Christ every time we have that opportunity. Every time. You say, well, that's pretty burdensome to be come to church three times a week. That's just silly. I got better things to do. I'm too busy for that. I'm too busy for this. You mean you expect me to be there all the time without fail? It's not me. It's not me. They knew where to find Him. They found Him in the house of God. If you're not interested in finding and fellowshipping and worshiping and being in the presence of Jesus Christ, then fine. Stay at home. Stay on the, you know, fields of recreation or on the fishing holes or on the golf course. Go to those places. But in your heart, if you are honest with yourself and you have trusted in Christ, you know that you need to be in fellowship and worship of Jesus Christ. And as the times we live in unfold more and more and more, we need that more and more and more, beloved. We need that. We need to be in the presence of Christ more and more and more, not less and less and less. We see far too many people pulling away from the house of God. And it's just a representation of their spiritual walk with the Lord. Pulling away and saying that my reunions are more important, that my family is more important for me to go visit, or whatever the case is, they say that. And they neglect coming to see Jesus Christ. And we can argue about, well, what establishes faithfulness, how long, how much, all this stuff. If you begin to go down that road or line of thought, it's evidence that something's not right spiritually in your life. Because you're looking for the minimum requirement to be, you know, right with God. And when you find it, and if we could mark that down and say, here it is, then you'll stay on that line and eventually regress even further. Shouldn't be a question of how much is the least I've got to give. It ought to be, I want to be in His presence every time I can. Every time. Regardless. They knew where to find Him. I'm telling you, you find Him here today. Find Him here today. You can't get at home or in other places what you get in the house of God. And that's not because I'm anything special. Not because this church and the people are better than anyone else or anywhere else. It's not because of those things. But it's because it's where God has placed His name. And we shouldn't apologize for that. It discourages me when I see God's people not in the house of God. And it ought to discourage you too. And we shouldn't apologize for that. It does. Because they're saying, I would rather fellowship with thus and so than be in the house of God. We need to make sure that we are realizing the importance of coming and finding Christ in the house of God. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter number 7. Jeremiah was tasked with a grave responsibility, an overwhelming responsibility of preaching a message of rebuke, a message of repentance to the people, a message even of judgment that was coming. And we won't look at all of chapter 7, but if you'll notice here in chapter 7, verse 2, well, let's read verse 1. It says, the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. He was to go to the door, to the gate that led into the temple, and he was there to preach to them this rebuke. And it ranges all the way from there down through most of this chapter. But as he was to speak to them, he wasn't to speak to them at their homes. I want you to see that. He wasn't to go to their homes and say, now you need to be in God's house. He wasn't to go out into the world and meet them there and rebuke them there, but he was to rebuke them in the house of the Lord because that's where his people were supposed to be. It's never fun to be rebuked, to be, get that message from the Lord. But he said unto Isaiah or to Jeremiah, you go and preach at the gate and you tell them these things that are not right. And I want you to see that this place is where God had put his name. Notice in verse number 10. Come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Verse 14, therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place where I gave to you, and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Shiloh was the first place where the presence of the Lord was located. And if I've got my history and everything correct, it's a place that still can't, be reliably located, even, to know where it was. The judgment was so complete against this place. But the point of these verses here is that God had a place upon the earth where He said, here is my name. And this is where I expect you to come to worship me, to give of your time, to sacrifice of all of the things of life that you've got to sacrifice to be here. He says, I want you to be here. It is a place where I have put my name. He has always expected that of His people. Always. And we don't go to the temple today. We come into the house of God, the body of Christ. But the same principle applies. We know in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, where is it that His glory and where is it that He is worshipped? It is not anywhere in the world, but it is in His church, is it not? That's what Ephesians 3:21 says. Let's just read that this morning. And we know that that's not a popular message out in the world because it ruffles feathers of other religious people and their, you know, doctrines and their false beliefs and all of those kinds of things. But I tell you what, any more today, it ruffles the feathers of God's people. It says, come unto this house. I put my name here. Ephesians chapter 3:21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen. We'll say something else here in verse 21 too. He was writing to the Ephesians, and so the word church here obviously is always as a local called out assembly. And so as he's writing to the Ephesians, he's not telling them that the church that was over at Rome, or the church that was over, you know, at Thyatira, the church that over at Colossae, he's talking about the church at Ephesus where they had been added as members of the Lord's church. He says that's where glory is to be received. That's where worship is to be received. And if you're going to meet with Christ, you have got to come to this place and meet with Him here. Not even at another church of like faith. They preach the doctrines. It's not the same. He says it is here at this place to receive worship. We've got to see that importance today. Revelation chapter 1, John received a vision. What did he see? In that vision in John chapter 1, he saw Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walking among the seven golden candlesticks. We read there in verse 20 and we find out those seven golden candlesticks are representative of the Lord's church. He has promised always, always to be in the presence of His people when His people meet together for worship. We know that. We see in Revelation 1 the promise of that, the reality of that, that He's walking everywhere, He's walking among His churches as they exist and serve Him in the world. He is here this morning. But let me ask you this, and just think about this in your own mind and your own heart. If Christ is here, like He was at the temple and the Jews knew where to find Him. If Christ is here this morning and He is in our presence, and unless He has providentially hindered one, how can they excuse themselves from being in the presence of Christ? So carry that a little closer to home and say, when it's Sunday, when it's Wednesday, when it's special meeting time, when it is any time that God's people are coming together and Jesus Christ is going to be in the house of God, just like He was in John 10 here, how can I excuse myself from being in the presence of Christ? You see, it's not about making the pastor happy. It's not about making the church members happy. It's not about a social engagement and being made to feel good. Ask yourself, how can I excuse myself from being in the presence of Christ as He meets together with the people of this body? How can I excuse myself? How do I justify that and be right before God? How does that work? Of course, we can make excuse to one another. And many times they're flimsy excuses to one another. But what excuse do we make to Christ? We think, oh, he understands. He knows I'm busy. He knows I got this going. He knows I face opposition over here from my job or whatever else. He knows those things. But when it comes down to it and you talk to the Lord and you haven't been in church for a while or you missed a service or special service, whatever it is, how do you justify it to him? How do you say, Christ, you were there and you were among the people and you were blessing and you were ready to receive my worship, but I didn't come. I didn't come because of this. I didn't come because of that. And if you think about it in that way, those excuses begin to sound pretty silly. They really do. And so we need to expect not only of ourselves, we need to expect of each other that we have a desire to come and be with Christ and to worship Christ. We can't do it on our own. Now go back with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I think there's a warning here as well. We mentioned here in John chapter 10 verse 22 that there was a time element affixed. We are given the season of winter. And more than just being a time on the calendar, we can look at, and it was a literal time on the calendar here, Jesus Christ was in the winter season. But as we make application from this, we can look at winter from a spiritual perspective. We know that winter is a barren time. We know that winter is a time when death begins to dot the landscape, when opportunity for growth is past, when the barrenness and the death just begins to sink in further and further every day that we go further into winter. We see it more and more and more. And when you think about what is going on here, in John chapter 10, I believe the Jews were facing such a winter. These were Jews that came to him and asked the questions. We'll look at it in just a moment. But they were facing a winter, if you will. They were entering into the final time that they would have the ability to see Christ as the Messiah. Before they were blinded in part, and the Jew or the Gentiles were focused on for the remainder of this age. The summer had passed. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20 says that. It says the summer is ended and we're not saved. The Jews had had a long summer. They had had a long time of Jesus Christ being displayed before them as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the anointed Christ, as the Savior. In every way, Christ had been displayed to them to be the one that was promised to come. They had had a long spring, summer, and fall, to use all three seasons. They had seen the works of Christ. They had heard the preaching of Christ. They had seen the fulfillment of prophecy in Christ. They had been shown and shown and shown and shown that this is the Christ. We see in verse 24 that they still did not believe. Verse 24, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. They still didn't believe that he was the anointed Messiah, the anointed Savior that would come. They still didn't believe that. And their opportunity was quickly fading. They were entering into that winter season. And in fact, because of the hardness of their hearts, that winter landscape, as it continued to go on, was being dotted more and more across the Jewish landscape with death. Talking, of course, about the second death as they just rejected Christ. They rejected Christ. They rejected Christ, culminating eventually in them crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Winter was setting in on them. But they still had opportunity to talk to Christ. And here they find themselves still in disbelief, talking, asking Christ. And what they say to him here is basically, we want more proof. And they'd been given all the proof that a person would need. They had more proof. The Jews at this time had more proof. And by proof, I mean things that they could see, things they experienced, things that they knew were true. Not only by any kind of faith they might have had, but even more so by their experiences. They had more of that than we will ever have. Physically, I mean. And still, they said, we want more. We want more. More evidence, more proof. We want more of that. And what they didn't realize was that in just a matter of weeks and days, the winter season would be over. And their opportunity to come to know Christ as Savior, to really see Him and receive Him as the Messiah would be over. They didn't realize that that time would fall upon them so quickly. And I want you to know today that the winter is upon us also in this day that we live in. The winter season, the physical, literal winter season will be here before we know it. We're already seeing advanced signs of that, and it will be here before we know it in December. But as we apply that spiritually, we are in a winter season and we are seeing death dotting the landscape more and more and more, more barrenness in our country and those around us than we have ever seen. We are in a winter season. The main harvest time has passed. The main time of the Lord pouring out mercy and grace unto salvation in great number. And to where it affects the morality of our country and all that, that time is past. That time's over. But just like for the Jews here, it is not yet too late. Because even in the throes of winter, with death dotting the landscape, there are always still a few signs of visible life. And as long as you still have breath in your body, though the winter season may be upon you, and it may be getting late upon that calendar when your opportunity will be over because you've died or Christ has returned, understand you still have the opportunity today to trust Christ and be saved. And I urge you today, don't ask Him like the Jews do here. Don't ask Him, say, give me more proof. I want more. I want more. I want you to just make it more clear. Just give me another sign. Give me another testimony. Give me another, proof of some way that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says He is. It's what the Jews were after here. Again, not realizing it was so late in their calendar of opportunity, so to speak. We also notice in verse 24 that these Jews were blaming Christ. It's amazing, but it says in verse number 24, how long dost thou make us to doubt? They lay the blame for their unbelief, for their opposition to Christ. They lay it at His feet and say, it's your fault. Christ, it is your fault because you haven't shown me, you haven't proved to me, you haven't made, this happen before me that I would understand. It's your fault. Blaming Christ, blaming God is never a good idea. It never accomplishes the purposes. But it's so amazing the directness of these men as they stood up and blamed Christ. But you know what? Christ is not in the business of unbelief. Understand that today. Jesus Christ, God, is not in the business of unbelief. He is not in the business of doubt. You doubt today or you have unbelief in your heart because of your sinful condition, because of your flesh, because your father Satan is still blinding your eyes to the truth, not because that Jesus Christ is against you. Think about that. If you're not saved today, if you have unbelief and doubt in your heart, it is not because Jesus Christ is against you. Yes, there's condemnation hanging over you because you don't believe and all of that. Judgment is coming. But the work of Jesus Christ, the business of Jesus Christ is of extending grace through faith, through belief. If there's no greater proof of that, He works so diligently within the confines of the Jewish nation, We know some were saved. But he worked so hard within the confines of the Jewish nation, proving over and over and over again, preaching over and over and over again about who he was. And he was giving them everything they needed right up to the point of that faith. He was displaying before them everything about himself. And so, as you sit there today in your sin or unbelief and doubt, don't blame Christ. Don't blame Christ, and also don't ask him for more proof. There are people in this room right now, this morning, that could recite to us the facts of the gospel and of Christ according to the Word of God probably better than some saved people, because they've heard it and they know it. They've got all the facts. They know he died. They know he resurrected. They know that he was perfect, that he was sinless. They know that he did all of those things. If that's the case, don't ask him for something else. A lot of times people will sit in their unbelief and say, well, you know, Christ, I understand all that about you, but if you'll just do this in my life, you know, if you'll just, you know, help my work situation, or if you'll just help me quit doing this thing, or get over this sin, or try to clean up my life a little more, learn a little more, if you'll just help me in this way or in that way, or if you'll just prove to me by this sign, you know, give me a great sign that you are the Messiah, that you are the Christ. You say, what's so wrong with that? You say, what's wrong with helping that faith out a little bit? The problem is, that's not genuine faith. And the problem is that no matter what you ask Christ to do for you, it will never be enough. Will never be enough. Proof of that here is found in verse number 30, and we're skipping over some of this, but they basically say, we want more proof. So Christ enters in verse 27. We're going to look at these verses tonight. But he enters in verse 27 to a dialogue about him and his Father. And we find in verse number 30, he says, I and my Father are one. You want proof? Here it is. I am God. I'm God. What more proof do you need? And see the response here in verse 31. Was it enough for him? Was it enough to push him over the top and add 1 plus 1 equals 2 and he must be the Christ? No, we see in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones to stone him. In a sense, Christ gave him what they were asking for. I mean, he rebukes him back in verse 25. Because he says, I've already told you and you don't believe. I've already shown you and you don't believe. But he says, and here's why. I'm God. They get what they're asking for and then they say, that's not enough. In fact, that's blasphemous. We're going to kill you. So wherever you sit today in your life, in your unbelief and in your doubt, don't blame him for it. Don't ask him for more things in order to believe and try to get your ducks in a row. Just call out to him today in faith, believing that he is who the Bible says that he is. Call out to him by faith, repenting of your sins, as he even came preaching, repent and believe. We need to believe in Jesus Christ today in order for salvation to be ours. And you are in the winter of your life. I don't care how old or young you are. The winter's upon you. Winter won't last forever. At the end of winter, in the spiritual talk that we are putting forth, at the end of that winter is death. It doesn't go round and round again. God has only applied that to real creation. He said that'll happen continually. But in our lives, don't we have a spring, a summer, a fall, a winter, and then we die? Well, the same is true for opportunities. And you are in the winter, that opportunity. But perhaps you're saved today, a member of this church. I want you to understand that we are also in winter. We're also in winter because we have very limited opportunity left to serve the Lord. Very limited opportunity. We are so close to the coming of Christ that we literally believe and know it could be at any minute, more so than we've ever believed and known that before. You have a limited opportunity. And so to spend that opportunity instead of seeking Christ at the house of God, doing other things, is wasting that opportunity. We need to really examine our lives. Realize that death is dotting the landscape. that death will come for us and our opportunity will be over. We need to make sure that we are being faithful with those opportunities we're given. And rest assured, every time we come to the house of God, an opportunity is given. Or every time there's services, there's an opportunity given. An opportunity for us to meet with Christ. Why would we desire to be anywhere else? Oh, how we need to see that we are in that winter of life. We need to set our excuses aside, both saved and lost people, that you need to set your excuses aside. Just see Jesus Christ high and lifted up as the only one that matters. If it's not about Christ, if it's not all about Christ in our lives, then we're failing somewhere. If you're trying to come to Him in salvation and it's not all about Christ, then you're failing somewhere along the line. If you're trying to serve Him, but it's not all about Christ, you're failing somewhere along the line. You're allowing other things to get in the way. We need to set those excuses aside. We need to strive extra hard to not let our winter pass, but to come to Christ before winter, those that are lost and us saved, to take care of those responsibilities, the faithfulness that we are to have unto Him. 2 Timothy 4:21, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Come unto me before winter." Paul wanted Timothy to come see him. And he knew that if winter set in, he couldn't travel, he couldn't get out. He had some things he wanted him to bring him. He says, "Do your diligence to come to me before winter." Because there was going to be a real moment in his future where he couldn't do it anymore. And we all face that today. I think the words of Jesus Christ are so well put here, as he says, and we'll finish here in John 10, in verse number 25. Apply this to your life if you're saved, if you're lost, no matter where you are. Jesus answered them, "I told you." Hasn't He told us? I mean, He's told you today that you need to be saved and that He's the only way to be saved. He's told you today that He wants you in His presence every time you have the ability and every time, except for providential hindrances, true ones. He's told you that He wants you to be faithful in this time in which we live. He's told us all of that. Says, "I told you, and ye believed not." And if we believe not, it is not for our good. It is not for our betterment, but it is to our hurt when we don't believe the words of Christ. You'll remain in your sin if you don't believe the words of Christ unto salvation. You'll remain backslidden, or you'll remain in unfaithful state. If you are a child of God, member of the Lord's church, if you believe Him not. We can't say that we believe and yet not back that up with our actions, attitudes, and service unto the Lord here today. The Bible talks about that in 1 John. So think about the words of Christ here. As He says, "I told you, and ye believe not." We find that He works in our lives to show us who He is. And He requires belief of us. Belief of us, or our belief in Him is a better way to say that. So many times we fall short simply because He's told us, but we haven't listened. He's told us, but we haven't believed. We should all know that there is coming a day soon when every knee, as Brother John mentioned, will bow before Him. There won't be any excuses at that time. I don't think anybody will be able to make any in the presence of Christ. There won't be any excuses then. Most of the time we focus out on the lost, and if so, you will bow before Him, and you'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt at that moment who He is. But that'll be too late. But you know what? To us that are saved, it tells us that judgment must begin at the house of God. You know, before the sinner ever stands before Jesus Christ at that great white throne judgment, those of us that are saved, and I think this even goes any further, those of us that are members of the Lord's Baptist churches are going to be first in that line of judgment. His judgment must begin where? The place where He has put His name. And we had better be faithful to that place where He has put His name. We praise the Lord for this. We'll ask Brother Mike to come.